Well, it's a delight to be here today, and God in his wisdom thought that it would be a good idea for us to gather on Sundays or whenever you gather during the week, and this is the day that we do it at Balmoral, where I pastor, and you guys do it here as well. I just feel like I'm back there because, you know, there's not that much different that happens in our services. Plus, I feel a connection with you because of my Baptist roots. I came to faith at a Baptist General Conference church in Winnipeg, and then I served for 12 years with the Baptist General Conference of Canada in Edmonton, and so the NAB and the BGC are kind of joined at the hip, so there's not much here that's different that I don't recognize and I don't feel very much a part of. Unity Baptist Church is actually my second favorite church in Red Deer. And I've known most of your pastors, Dennis and Rob and now Ben, and I like them. I like these guys. Like, they're my friends. And I don't have a lot of friends in churches around town. It's just we have limits on our time as well. But these guys, for some reason, we've been able to strike up friendships and support one another. And so it's always a delight for us to be here. And I would be remiss if I didn't say that on behalf of the brothers, your brothers and sisters at Balmoral, I would like to convey greetings to you today and certainly would wish you well moving into the new year. My sermon title, same one on the back wall. Sermon title is probably the longest title I've ever had in my life. Thankfully, it's not the longest sermon that I will ever have preached, but it just seemed fitting. A meditation for pilgrims on the threshold of the new year. So let's begin. I hope this will be as helpful to you as it has been to me as I think about my life and my responsibilities moving into another year. It's partly scary and it's partly exciting, and I hope this will help you. I don't know about for you, but for me, YouTube can be a real source of inspiration. Sometimes I go and I listen to the motivational talks that they have there. You can listen to the likes of JFK, Muhammad Ali, Denzel Washington. He's got a great talk that he delivers. And you will even find a commencement address by the Canadian Jim Carrey. And it's a real laugh. But one of my favorite inspirational talks is a sermon by a Baptist preacher by the name of John Piper. He gave a talk when he was a very young man, just starting out in his ministry. And he was invited to speak at what kind of looked like a Christian version of Woodstock. Outdoors, hundreds and hundreds of young people sitting on the side of a hill, and this young guy got up and he preached a sermon that has probably marked his ministry as much as anything. And it was called Don't Waste Your Life. Don't Waste Your Life, or How to Live Well. And it's kind of sobering as I think about the very real possibility that some of my best work may actually be in my rearview mirror. And for John Piper, this, of course, was a sermon that he became very well known for. In just a couple of hours, we're going to start saying to one another that common greeting, Happy New Year. Happy New Year. Well, what does it mean? A week or two ago, we got a greeting card from some friends of ours here in Red Deer. My wife, Diane, who is with me here today, is tutoring a new Canadian in English. And we've gotten together with them a couple of times. We're getting to know them, been in each other's homes, but really wasn't expecting to get a card from them. And I don't know if he was practicing his English and demonstrating his vocabulary, but he had the nicest greeting in it. It said, Happy New Year. Wishing you lots of joy, health, wealth. When was the last time anybody wished me wealth, love, and peace? And I think he hit all the main points. I mean, I think that's in a sense what we mean when we say to each other, Happy New Year. I wish you well. I wish flourishing upon you and your family and your loved ones. I wish you well. I wish that you would thrive in the coming year. I wish upon you an abundance, lots. And it's a good thing. And in many ways, I think it's similar to the things that God would wish for us. It seems so godlike. It seems so reasonable as we finish off this year and head into a new year. Well, how can this happen? How can we as individuals, and perhaps even as a congregation, how do we position ourselves to be recipients of this kind of flourishing and wellness? I'm not sure about the wealth part, but so maybe we'll just bracket that out for a moment and we'll deal with that another time. But those other elements, how can that happen? And I think that's the focus of three Old Testament texts that I'd like to briefly explore with you today. And if you're looking for a general heading for my talk, think of something like the path towards flourishing. Step one. It starts with finiteness. And already I feel conflicted because I was just talking about abundance, lots, and now I use the word finiteness, which seems to suggest maybe less than lots, maybe less. The Word of God tells us, and I think we have this for the screen as well, a person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. Job 14:5. The context of this verse is a lament of Job's. If you've read Job, you know it's like almost like one long lament. You remember Job, he's the guy who lost everything that he had, his health, his wealth, his family. He lost everything that he had except his faith in God. And as you work through his book, it is full of laments and complaints and belly aching, chapter after chapter. And yet in the end, he discovered how great his God really was. At first read, the verse seems to be a statement about humans. A person's days are determined. But then it morphs into a statement about God. You, God, have determined a person's days. You, God, have decreed the number of his months. You, God, have set limits he cannot exceed. So which is it? Is it a statement about people or is it a statement about God? Let's say both. I'd like to have both. People are finite. God is sovereign. Why are people finite? Why are we so finite? Well, I think it's because God made it so. I think that's what the passage implies, that God is kind of a cosmic proctor. There's a word you don't hear every day, proctor. Anybody ever asked you to be their proctor? I was asked to be someone's proctor not long ago. They were doing distance education at the University of Lethbridge, and they needed to take an examination right here. And so they said, can we do it at your church? Would you be my proctor? Would you be the person who stands there and says, you may now begin? And then an hour and a half later, you can say, please put your pencils down now. All right? Well, God is kind of a cosmic proctor where he gets our lives going. He says, you may begin to live now. And then at some point, he will say, we're done. We're finished. Put your pencils down. Well, what does this mean for us? I think part of what it means is that you and I have a shelf life. We have an expiration date. Ben mentioned that he and I and another pastor, a new staff person at the chapel, we've been getting together and we've been trying to exercise some of the skills that we picked up in seminary in the belief that if you don't use it, you may lose it. And so we get together and we read Greek, and we've been using a resource by a Baptist theologian by the name of Rod Decker. And at age 60, our brother Rod was told that he had cancer, that it was terminal. And his initial response was, I've been terminal for over 60 years. Here's a guy who had a shelf life, and he knew it. Now, what our shelf life is, yours and mine, we don't know. That's God's call. It's for him to know and me to find out. But is it enough if we aim to flourish? Is it enough to know that we have a shelf life? Apparently not. We come now to our second piece. The first was we start with finiteness. We have a shelf life. Now, included in this is the thought of brevity. So again, the word of God comes to us, show me, Lord, my life's end, and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everything is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Psalm 39, 4 and 5. Well, we go from a Job psalm now to a David psalm. I take it that this psalm was written during a hard time. We don't know the specifics, but it seems that David may have been going through a time of discipline. He was being chastised by God. And so he turns to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he asks for help in the form of perspective. Help me, he says, to get the big picture. It's a petition for perspective. He seems concerned about a blind spot. I am not that concerned about my blind spots. My friends seem to point them out to me. But he was concerned about a blind spot that he had and that we really all have. And so he pleads with God for a deeper understanding of his finiteness. What does it mean to be finite? What does it mean to be human? And in particular, what is this thing called the brevity of life? Cause me to know. Teach me. Reveal it to me. Knock it into my brain. Do what you need to do to make sure I get this. How fleeting and transitory is my lifespan. And then almost in answer to his own prayer, the psalmist cites a series of analogies that shed light on the nature of the length of human life. He says, y'all, we are like a handbreadth. You know what a handbreadth is? It's these four fingers just together like that. And you say, well, that's not much. Well, that's a handbreadth. Hebrews, if they wanted to measure things, this was kind of their version of the inch. This was the smallest unit of measurement. If you wanted to brag to somebody about how far you had walked the day before, you wouldn't say, well, I went about a handbreadth, because that's just not much. That's not all that impressive. And he says, when it comes to our human lifespan, certainly compared to eternity, that's about what it amounts to, and it ain't much. And he says, it's also like breath. If he lived in our part of the world, he would say it's like when you're shoveling your driveway on a cold December morning and you can see the steam coming out as the oxygen from your lungs vaporizes momentarily. You see it just for a moment. Now you see it, now you don't. And he says that's how we should think about our lifespan and our lifetime. It's like a handbreadth. It's like breath and vapor. What's his point? Well, not only do we have a shelf life, we also have a short life. Earlier we said the first step down the path to flourishing is understanding we have a shelf life. Now we find out that our shelf life is actually a short life. That doesn't sound that promising, does it? That doesn't sound so good. Some time ago my wife sent me shopping, something she often regrets, because when I come home from the grocery store, I usually have more things than are on the list, especially in the treats department. And I came home and I was very proud about one purchase that I had made. It was a tub of margarine. And I hardly paid anything for it. I mean, it was brand name. I knew what the actual price was, but this is all that I paid for it. I was so proud of it. And then my wife pointed out the expiration date to me. And it wasn't much. It was kind of like a handbreadth. The expiration date was like almost upon us. And so it turned out that it wasn't that great a deal after all. So it makes me wonder, what's the value of knowing that we're terminal? And an actual fact may not be here very long at all. It sounds kind of well, depressing. But more importantly, why would God want us to know this? That's not really, you know, good news. You're just a handbreadth, buddy. You're just like the vapor that comes out of your mouth in January. Shelf life, short life, is there some benefit? Well, this brings us to the third piece. A final step, I think of it, towards flourishing. And it happens when you combine these two elements, and they seem to have almost a catalytic effect. By themselves, perhaps not. But if you bring these two ideas of shelf life and short life together, something happens. And again, the Word of God says, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom, Psalm 90 and 12. We've had a Job psalm and a David psalm, and now we move to a Moses psalm, Psalm 90. What is the background to Psalm 90? Well, some scholars have suggested it's the passing of an entire generation during Israel's wilderness wanderings. Think about it. 40 years, you've been witnessing death after death after death. You know, it's several million people. Scholars guesstimate somewhere between 2 and 6 million Israelites that wandered in the wilderness. That's a lot of funerals. You've witnessed all of this mortality. Imagine the number of funerals that they held during those 40 years. Several every day. I didn't do the math, but, you know, it'd be happening on a fairly regular basis. Most of us, if we had one every 4 months, we'd think, oh, that's a lot. I got to go to another funeral. Well, they're having funerals on a fairly regular basis. And while that was happening, as he was watching Israelites wilt and fall in the desert, he acquired a wisdom. Now, that may not be the way you would choose to acquire wisdom, but he acquired a wisdom that he wanted to pass on to future generations. What's the teaching here? I think it's something like, don't ignore mortality, yours or anybody else's. Why? Because it can be catalytic. There's a real death benefit. When you get to be my age, you start, you know, hearing about these things from government and other sources, death benefit. Well, there's a real death benefit here for us. What? By minding our mortality, we set ourselves up to live wisely. By paying attention to the reality of shelf life and short life, we refuse to ignore what, though distasteful, is able to discipline us and maybe save us from wasting our lives, from frittering away what is trivial, or frittering them on what is trivial, and pretending we have all the time in the world when in fact we may have precious little. So we should be aware daily of the ever-shortening number of days left for us. Some of you here today are old enough to remember the old-style calendar. I was sitting on your desk. It's like there's a stack of little pieces of paper. It was about that big, and there were 365 of them, and you bought one every year. And the first one said January 1, and when you get to the end of that day, you get rid of it. January 2, you tear it off. January 3, and you did that all year long. And when you were, you know, halfway through the year, you kind of knew it. Not that many pieces of paper there. And so it went. How do we number our days? That's a very literal way of doing it. Not a bad way, a pretty literal way of doing it. How could we do that in 2020? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Well, the obvious. Sometimes pastors overlook the obvious. So the obvious, I think, would be memorize these prayers and say them. Memorize them well enough that you could just mindlessly rattle them off, but you wouldn't do that. You just know them well enough that you could. So teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Memorize them and then pray them. Pray them at the beginning of the day. Pray them at the end of your day. Pray them in the middle of the night when you wake up and you don't know why and you don't know what to think about. When you've run out of things to pray about, you could start rehearsing some of these great biblical prayers that will give us the perspective that we need so that we can properly position ourselves to flourish as God would have us. Another one is you can read obits. How many of you here get the Read Your Advocate? Anybody get the Read Your Advocate? You know, for $10 a month, it's a pretty good deal. And I haven't figured out a better way of staying on top of local news. So I shell out my $10 a month and I get the Read Your Advocate. I would suggest to you that it might not be a bad exercise to read one obit a week, whether you know the people or not. And when people get to be just a little bit older than I am, like they do this religiously, people in our church, we have a lot of seniors. They're always combing through the obits to see if they know who they are. But I picked one out the other day, cut it out. It's an Eleanor Graf. I don't know her. It has her dates. It lists her residence. I know where she lives. I visit people in this place. We have congregants in this place. It gives her age as 81. It tells us where the funeral service is going to be. I know where that church is. I drive by it all the time. And if she's a card-carrying member of that church, she's likely a believer. And then they talk about where memorial donations can be made. They can be directed to the Central Alberta Humane Society. That suggests something about maybe her passion in life. She was a lover of animals. And also contributions can be made to the ALS Society. That might suggest something about how she died and the difficult time that she and her family may have had towards the end. And I think what I've just done in that little exercise is I have numbered my days by reminding me of what kind of people is it who dies. Just ordinary people who live in your neighborhood and mine. These are ordinary people like you and I. They die. And one day you'll be flipping through the Advocate and, you know, after I've suggested you take out a subscription and you'll see Terry B. Weeb. Oh, yeah. He said this was a good way of numbering our days and my name will be there. People like me die. Another way of numbering our days is by visiting the sick and the dying. I can hear the complaints already. I don't like hospitals. I don't like visiting hospitals. The place smells and I come away just feeling really depressed, to which I tend to say, I think all of that gobbledygook that you've just given me is code for I don't like being reminded of my mortality, so I just steer clear of hospitals. It's not a bad thing to do. And even if you turn out that you're not much of an encouragement to the person who's sick, you've done your own soul some good just by being there. It's not a bad idea if you want to number your days to attend funerals. My parents had a very interesting philosophy of parenting. It was simply where they went, we went. By the time I started high school, I had been, I don't know how many funerals I'd already been to. And in those days, they had a thing called open casket. Like, I had seen quite a few corpses as a young person. Never hurt me. I don't think it psychologically twisted me, but it just reminded me that, you know, there is this thing called the beginning of life, and then there is the end of life, and this is kind of what it's like. And it's really sad, and people, you know, they're Christian people, they have this weird conflictedness to them. They're rejoicing, but they're also really sad. And so those seeds were already planted in my brain, and I had to start working through those. I remember when I was pastoring a church in North Edmonton, we had a staff person, and she told me she had never been to a funeral before. How did I find that out? We didn't ask her that on the intake form, but we were having a funeral one afternoon, and I said, so we'll see you there. And she said, I don't think so. I said, what do you mean by that? And she said, well, I don't do funerals. Really? You're on staff at a church, and you don't do funerals. Why don't you do funerals? I've never been to one in my life. I thought, is this normal? She had never been to a funeral in her life. I know she had grown up in Toronto in a good Christian home, but, like, don't people die in Toronto? I know some of their baseball teams die, but, you know, what's going on? And so it was a teachable moment for both her and for I, and we had the opportunity to work through that. By the way, if you ever want to have a spiritual conversation with your children or your young people, take them to a funeral. Take them to the interment in the graveyard. And they'll probably have some questions that they'll want to ask you. And then finally, and I don't want you to think I'm a morbid person. I don't think I am. But go for walks in graveyards. I think some of my best thoughts when I'm among the dead, reading the epitaphs. In fact, on my computer, I have a list of the most interesting epitaphs that I've read. And I have walked through graveyards all over the place. And if you're interested in some of the things I have on that list, send me an email and I will send parts of it to you. Walking in a graveyard. Ah, that's educational. So numbering our days has the potential for making us wiser, better, more human, and godlier people. And perhaps most importantly, they make us more fit to stand before our Creator, who surely one day will want to know, what did you make of your life when you were down there? Ready or not, here 2020 comes. What I have said to you today, I have said as much for my benefit as for yours. Preach often to yourself and those you care about this unpopular truth that we all have a shelf life, which is a short life, and then live accordingly. Our end will come likely sooner than expected. I have a friend, he's a pastor, and he recently reminded me, he said, Terry, I always knew that I would grow old. I just didn't think it would happen this fast. And so it has. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for the way that it calls us to think your thoughts after you, to think about history, to think about poetry, to think about structure, to think about truth. And we pray that these days that we as your people would be willing to incline our ear to all that you have to say. And we thank you that we could be together here today. Go with us as we learn how to number.